for every contrite, we sang wounded heart. Contrite, wounded, broken before him. Calvary's stream is flowing. I dwell, what does he say in Isaiah? I dwell in a high and in a holy place. But I make my abode also with those that are broken, that are contrite, to receive the rich blessings that he wants to impart requires on our part a brokenness. We've got to get to the end of ourselves. As long as we're full of ourselves, we're not going to get very far. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll find it. That's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing to not only start out with and as, but that we need to continue. We need to continue. There were churches of people that the Holy Spirit addressed. You remember in Revelation, I don't know how they started. I can tell you how they started. I can read the story from the book of Acts, but there they all, something changed, something happened. They started out well, broken, contrite, in need. And then something, I don't know how it is, the enemy gets in somehow and somehow gets the people to think that they're special. You saved yourself. You did this. Look at what I've done for myself. Look at who I am now. Look at those other poor people that wallow around. And we forget somehow. Peter says, don't ever forget the pit that you were dug from. Don't go back there constantly, but don't ever forget, but for the grace of God, I'm no different. You're no different. Oh, but I was brought up in Sunday school and I never sowed any. You'd have to be saved just from the same rot and filth and sin of this world. And Calvary covered it all, and he covered it, Jesus did, because you came to that cross, broken, contrite, in need of a Savior, recognizing that you're not the Savior, that the church isn't the Savior, that your parents or your pedigree or your last name or whoever it might be, none of that can save you. That's all dung, refuse. The only thing that I have to glory in, Paul said, is the cross. God forbid if I glory in anything but the cross. Because there's nothing else worth glorying in, because it's by Jesus Christ that the world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. But then he stayed that way, and the church there that I was referring to in Revelation, they got to a place where the Holy Spirit said to them, you think that you're rich and increased with goods and you don't need anything. Could a church be like that? That's pretty bad off. That's as bad as the person lying in the gutter. That's no different, no better. Because if you read that church, that church, Jesus was on the outside knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Well, Jesus, you're not on the outside. You're here with us. We're having a great old time. You should see what we're doing. You know the numbers we're running on Sunday? You know what we got going on all week long, Lord? You should come and visit us sometime. I'd like to. But you're so full of yourself, I can't get my foot in the door. Nor do I want to get my foot in the door. Somehow or other, they missed the boat. They went astray. It's deceptive, is it not? The enemy, subtle, wily. We can get ourselves off on a tangent somewhere. It's why Brother Hans Waldfogel, at the beginning of his ministry, a young man, but he went back to the Midwest periodically because he wanted the vessels in the Midwest there, Sister Robinson and others, to pray with him and for him and discern by the Holy Ghost, how's it going inside? And they would. And Brother Hans was there one time, and I don't know if it was Sister Judd, Sister whoever it was, Sister Robinson, but they said by the Lord, well, here's a young man that's doing pretty well, very successful, quite used of God, and something to the effect, it's all gone to his head. And unless you get down, and we've heard all our lives growing up around in the church, and we've heard it here at camp too. You've got to get down. You've got to get down. What does that mean, you got to get down? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Don't graduate. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, and there only a precious fountain, flows to cleanse and to keep clean, and there the gifts divine are imparted under the blood, under the precious blood. And so we need to be reminded sometimes that we need to be broken, and we need to stay broken. And if he sees in you and in me, it's only by his grace, if he's able to get a message to us somehow or other, if he's able to get his word across to us, say, you got to come down. You think a little too highly of yourself, more highly than you ought to think. You better start thinking soberly. You better recognize that you're nothing excepting for the grace of God. And so the apostle, all his life, as he wrote to the churches, these are his admonitions. They're not mine. They're from the scripture. They're Paul's. To every one of us, to glory in Christ. His message was the cross and him crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to us who believe, that it's the power of God. And all through the history of the Bible, the New Testament church, all through, read about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Azusa Street or in Kansas before that, in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And they just didn't talk about the Holy Spirit and concentrate on the charismatic movement or the gifts of the Spirit and let's all try. They focused on the blood and on the cross. Everything in Azusa Street sprang out of the cross. There's a song in our book. We could sing it, but maybe we won't. The cleansing stream, I see. I plunge, and oh, it cleanses me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanses me. That was written by Phoebe Palmer, who married Knapp, one of the leading ministers in that movement, in the revival, at the outpouring there in Azusa Street. She wrote that song about the cleansing wave. The blood speaks and polluted nature dies. And right there in their meetings, that song caught on. She wrote it for the revival. She didn't write it for sinners to get saved and come to the foot of the cross. She wrote it for the saints to be reminded that if you want to get anywhere, you've got to stay grounded and rooted in the cross. The blood of Jesus, the fountain that flows, and everything else comes from there. Nothing else. Nothing else do we find as our foundation. My faith has found a resting place, we sing. Not in device or creed. It's found in the cross of Christ. And thank God. And so they sang that song. They say that she herself would lead a procession there, and they'd march around. All these wood planks held up by two crates on the either end, and the sawdust floor, and nothing at all to look at on the outside. But the glory of God would fill that place, and she would have a washboard. I don't know of anybody that plays a washboard. Does anybody have a washboard that they play? Some of you are thinking, what is a washboard? I don't know what that is. Before the washing machine, right? Now that's before me too, believe it or not. So you got to go to some of these other, you got to go to some of the older ones. But I guess that's how they used to do their clothes. They'd wash it. And they would take those washboards to church. Now don't get any ideas. I don't know if your pastor will like it or throw you out. As far as we graduated to so far, we just got tambourine. And that's good. I don't care. But washboards, I'm not sure. But she would scrape that thing or scratch that washboard, and she would go around, and they wouldn't sing it. The cleansing stream, I see, I plunge. And, but they would run around and dance and jump and shout and holler and praise the Lord. The cleansing stream, and it was a happy song, a joyful song, because it speaks, there's the blood. And when the blood speaks, polluted nature dies. Oh, thank God. And you go on, that whole song is a wonderful song. A wonderful song of thanksgiving to God for the cross and the blood. And you know the hymn writers couldn't take that polluted nature. Oh, don't tell anybody that. You'll give them a complex. They won't be able to, you know, go on through the rest of the week. You'll have to make sure. And so they changed the words of the song. She didn't write I don't know what's in our book. I think we have the new version in these books. I don't sing the new version. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It speaks, does the blood, and my thankful heart replies. Well, that's good too. That's true. But I like it the way she wrote it. Because your nature and my nature are polluted. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. It's all the grace of God. It's all the blood of Jesus. So he speaks, and that polluted old nature dies. Oh, thank God. And they would just get lost in wonder, love, and praise as they thought of that cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus and the brokenness, the contrition, the humility in staying down low at the feet of Jesus. And as they did, God poured out his Spirit. You could read Bartleman's testimony. He has a firsthand account. You could read others of the outpouring, and others too, the Welsh revival. It's all the same thing. It's not a story that's just to one group or another. Evan Roberts in the Welsh revival, when the Lord poured out his Spirit, got a hold of that young man, and just made him to pray. He wasn't looking for a revival to happen. It just happened. And it started in prayer. And there again, the blood, the cross. Jesus shed his blood for my sin. And I find Christians today, they graduated from that. The only thing I have to thank the Lord for is the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood. It's the only thing I can think of. The only thing you can think of. It's the most wonderful thing you can think of. Oh, and don't ever graduate. Let's not get far from the cross, and let's stay broken. Broken and contrite in heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Well, being that I started, I might as well just finish. But, you know, broken things are what God can use. And he often, in the scriptures, you find in many different places. I like the story of Gideon. If some of you have been around and know me long enough, you know that if you give me a few years, you'll hear Gideon again, because I like to go back to Gideon. I find the whole 2 Timothy 2 scenario in the story of Gideon, that is, the Lord's looking to make vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And I think Gideon is a beautiful illustration of that. I'm not going to go into the details now, but you remember at the beginning of the story, God picks up this guy who's unworthy, who's from the least of the tribes, and God picks him up and calls him a mighty man of valor. It looks like he's anything but a mighty man of valor, threshing wheat in the wine press, but that's what God calls him. And then the Lord begins to go to work on Gideon, in Gideon. God begins to change him, and symbolically, I think it fits. I don't think I'm stretching anything. But, you know, right at the beginning, he had to get rid of the idols. You got to get rid of the idols. They're up in your dad's backyard. He cut them down. He was willing to risk his life. But you got to cast out every idol and break down all those idols. If you want to be sanctified and meet for the master's use, you don't start at the end. You start at the beginning, and you start with a clean, pure heart. And then Gideon had that encounter with the angel. He brought him something, and then he had a little soup in a bowl, and he was to pour out that soup. He poured out, I believe, as an oblation, his life, his offering, giving himself, surrendered fully, sanctified. And then you read again about another bowl, a couple verses or the next chapter, and you read there was an empty bowl that he wanted filled with water, and then the next day it was the bowl, no water, but around that bowl. And I look at that as the water, the dew of heaven, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that comes. And I think that the empty bowl that was then filled with water was Gideon and his life, qualifying him for service. And again, I'm rushing through, I understand, but you got all this progression, all these steps, until you get to the near end of the story, where the Lord sends him down behind the enemy lines, and he listens and hears about the barley bread rolling down the hill, and he realizes, I'm the barley bread, and the Midianite armies don't stand a chance against our 300, although we don't have very many men, and I don't know how we're going to do this. And then you remember he had the weaponry. Well, not really weaponry. Have a torch inside of a clay jar and a ram's horn or something to blow and make noise with. And when I give the signal, you rush down in there, and then we smash those clay jars. And again, I look at the clay jar as the life of Gideon all the way through, this vessel poured out, this vessel filled. Now, finally, we got a vessel. a vessel that's going to go take the victory and win the victory. But how does God do the victory and win the victory? You break the vessel. You took all that time to make and mold a vessel. Now you got to break the thing? Yeah, you got to break the vessel before the vessel's useful. You go again, just through, run through in your mind. What did Jesus do when he came across a situation where there were 5,000 plus women and children that needed to be fed? And they found finally 5 loaves and 2 fish. How are we going to feed these people? How are we going to minister to all this need? Well, he took what he had in his hands, and it says he broke it. He broke it. He didn't give them a fish and say, here, you take a bite and pass it down. And then you take a nibble and pass it down. And believe it or not, every nibble, there'll still be more fish on that one. So just keep passing. And you guys, you get the other fish and you pass it to the 5,000 on your side and you pass it to the thousands on your side. And everybody take a little nibble. He didn't do it that way. Could have done it that way. But it says that he did take what he was given. He took it in his hands and he broke it. And somehow, and I don't know how the miracle took place, but somehow in the breaking of the bread, the breaking of the fish, it just happened. Broken. I tried to do that in Vacation Bible School years ago. I was supposed to reenact the breaking of the bread. I had goldfish up my sleeves. And it was something. Jesus took it in his hands and then he break it. And I'm going like this. And every time I do that, another bunch of goldfish drop out. I don't know if the kids caught on or not. I think they saw right through my guys and recognized that I wasn't breaking anything and doing any multiplication. But if you put the little that you have in the hands of Jesus, what he'll do with the little that you give him, he'll break it. He'll break you so that he can use you to feed. Feed my lambs. Now, I shouldn't have said that because now I'm thinking of Peter. Peter had to be broken. Peter was too filled with Peter. Even after he became a disciple, he was too much Peter. He didn't get around to the prayer that John prayed. He must increase and I must decrease. I think Peter had the reverse. You can count on me, Lord. I'm Peter, you know. Everybody else might fail and falter, but not me. I'm Peter. Peter, let me tell you something. Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times. Oh, come on. Me? I'm Peter. Something had to break in Peter. Something had to break before he got to an upper room to be filled. And it broke. Again, you can name anybody. Name anybody you want to name. They all went the same route. And you and I aren't going to escape it either. You think of that lady who right before Jesus' death on the cross. A beautiful story. The disciples didn't understand the cross. Jesus plainly said, I'm going to get crucified. They're going to hand me over to the chief priest. They're going to crucify me. 3 days later, I'll rise again. I don't know. The disciples heard nothing. Like he was talking a different language to them. They didn't get it until afterward they understood what he had said. But somebody, I think that lady heard it somewhere, somehow or she understood it. And there were a group of people plotting to kill Jesus. And the very day that they were plotting, the Jews, chief priests were plotting to kill Jesus, somebody, Simon the leper. I don't think he had leprosy anymore. You know what I think happened to Simon the leper? I think he met Jesus somewhere along the line. I don't know if he was one of the 10 or not. But he met Jesus somewhere. But in Simon the leper's house were a group of people coming over who loved Jesus, who couldn't get enough of Jesus, who wanted fellowship with Jesus. And this woman got wind that Jesus was going to be in Simon's house. He's coming over to have fellowship with them. He's going to be right there with them. And she snuck in. You remember? All of a sudden It squawked. It made a noise when she opened it. It needed Brother Tom's WD-40 or oil or something. And they didn't have that. So they all stopped and they all looked. The disciples did. They all looked. Looked around. Oh, what's she doing here? She went over to Jesus, and she had her life savings. And she wanted to pour out everything that she had, that she owned, that she represented. She just wanted to pour it all out on Jesus. And you know why she wanted to do that? Because she wanted to anoint his body before he went to the cross. She recognized what nobody else seemed to recognize, but she had some sight, some vision, some understanding. Maybe she just understood the words that he spoke. I'm here to anoint his body aforehand. And so she took that jar of spikenard. The disciples got all bent out of shape. Oh, come on, could have sold all that. Think of how many people we could have fed. She wasted that all on Jesus. She broke the bottle. She broke that bottle, that very costly spikenard went all over the feet of Jesus. And the fragrance of what she did filled that whole room. It never would have filled anything had the bottle never been broken. Keep the cork in the top, keep the lid on, it'll never stink up any place. I came in here tonight and this fire's been out for a long time now. But I like the smell. Do you like the smell of what? Do you smell it? The fragrance fills the whole room. The fire's not there anymore. It's okay. If you don't like it, that's maybe hard on you. Put a clothespin on your nose or something. But it'll linger. I'm not going to linger much longer. But you'll be here tomorrow and the next day. I dare say Wednesday you might still smell it. And if Brother Tom builds another one, verboten. But if Brother Tom builds another fire, he's looking at me with daggers. Then you're going to smell it again for the whole rest of the time you're here. Because when you break that jar, what does Paul say? We're a fragrance. Yes. You and I should stink. You do, don't you? We smell up the neighborhood. To some we're a fragrance of life, to others we're a fragrance of death. And who's sufficient for these things? But to get the stink out of you, you know what we got to do or what he has to do? He's got to break the spikenard bottle. Because we have a treasure in the earthen vessel. But how are you going to get the inside out? You got to break something. And he knows what to do and how to break it and when to break it. I don't understand. His ways are kind of backwards. They're kind of far into the natural mind or understanding. I mean, he takes all this time to mold me and make me after his will. He takes all this time to put me on the wheel and spin the wheel and get this imperfection and get this out and make me a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and me for his use. And then he breaks the vessel. Well, I can skip over the other 20 that we could go through. But you know, we're here tonight celebrating a broken vessel. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, identified with you and with me, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then Paul adds there to the Philippian church that ignominious, even the death on the cross. As humiliating as that was, and it was humiliating. It wasn't just painful and torturous, it was humiliating. But Jesus went to the cross. That's not right. He came down to earth. He grew 30 years. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He went out to do the will of his Father. He never spoke a word unless the Father told him to and what the Father wanted him to speak. He never did a deed or acted. He didn't call disciples until he prayed, until he found out which ones to choose. He did always the things that pleased his Father. And he went about doing good, and he healed all that came out from all the villages and towns, the multitudes. And we read in some texts, and he healed them all. I don't know how many the all were. Where there was unbelief, he couldn't do a whole lot, but where people would believe him, people would just come out in simple faith. Well, he healed them all, every one. The demonics were delivered of their demon possession. Bodies were healed. Sight was given. Eyes were opened. Paralytics were raised up. Dead people were raised from their graves or from the death to life. Well, that's good. You did a wonderful work, Lord. Now the Father should take you back. Take you back to be with Himself, where you came from, to heaven. No, there's just one more step we need to take here. Just one more. But you did enough, Jesus. You did a lot. Thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful stories you gave preachers to preach. Thank you, Lord, for all the illustrations we have, the parables that you taught. Lord, we got a springboard from which we can jump. Well, no, I would have been an abject failure had I not continued. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I mean, you read the end of Isaiah 52. His visage, his countenance, what he looked like was so marred that he was hardly recognized as a human being. I can't imagine that because I've never seen anything so horrific. To be whipped, to be beat, to be tortured, to be nailed to a cross. Hung there, forsaken by God, taking upon himself the sin of the whole world. He was broken. He was broken. And he was broken for you and for me and for the sins of the whole world. We have something to glory in. But had he not been broken, you remember before he left, he gave to his disciples in the upper room, he passed the tray, or maybe it was just a loaf of bread. And as they ripped a piece of that bread off, with these words, "Take, eat, this is my body, broken, broken." And as that body was broken and as he hung on the cross, he atoned for your sin and for mine. His wounds that he suffered paid for your sickness, disease, and mine. And much more could be added to the equation, but it was all because broken. Broken. I love him for that. I'll always love him for that, because it was really love that broke him. It wasn't Romans. It wasn't Jews. Yes, my sin, your sin nailed him to the cross. Yeah, I can make a case for that. But you know what I really think nailed him to the cross? Love. Love for the will of his Father. Love for, I'll drink this cup if it's possible. No, but if it's not possible, Lord, I'll drink this cup if it's your will, not my will. Your will be done. So if I have to drink this cup and be broken, I'm willing. But we read in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's 16th verse, that Jesus, because of love, love for you, looking down the ages of time to this present day, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He died for me. He was broken for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. And now I have the opportunity, we have the opportunity tonight to symbolically partake of Christ. Unless you eat my flesh, and unless you drink my blood, brokenness is so critical and so key. Unless you partake of me, you don't have any life in you. So eat my flesh, drink this cup. And as we partake tonight by faith, there's so many ways we can look at this. We can look at it as a united of one people, one body of believers. We can look at the covering of the blood that atones for our sin and sickness and in many other different directions. But one way we can look at it is, Jesus, I can receive your strength. Your help, what you offer to me. I've got ministry to do. But Lord, I can't do it without you. I need your strength. Your strength that you say is made perfect in my weakness. I need you, dear Lord. And so I take you. I receive you. when that first Passover, that Exodus 12 Passover, you put the blood on the doorpost, that'll get you out of Egypt, but you eat the lamb so that you could go in the strength of it. Lord, feed me. Bread of heaven, feed me. Feed me till I want no more. Feed me so that I have the strength to minister to the boys, to the girls, to the guests, to whoever it might be, and not only here at camp, but wherever I am. Dear Lord, and it was all because you're broken. But if he's my example and my great pattern, and if I want to follow in his footsteps, then the way that he's going to lead me is to a cross. To a cross. And he tells me to take the cross up daily. I don't want a cross at all. I want a crown. You don't get a crown without a cross. And you got to be taken to the cross. And you have to die. Paul says, I die daily. What am I dying to? I'm crucifying myself. I'm crucifying my will, not mine, but your will be done. And in order to do that, he has to break my will. But he does. And it's not painful, and it's not sometimes arduous or difficult. It's a joy. It's a joy. The joy that was set before Jesus, it says he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's set at the right hand of the throne of God. I think it's Featherstone wrote, "My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. And for you, all the follies of sin, I've given them all up. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. I love thee because you first loved me. You purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. You were broken for me. Lord, I love you." And then Featherstone talks about death's dew lying cold on my brow and in mansions of glory. But you know, turn with me. It's number 40 in our hymn book. We'll sing it together. But notice the song before we sing it. Maybe somebody can help me because I don't have the book right in front of me. But Featherstone wrote it. When was he born? Could somebody tell me? 1846. So he's older than I am by a few. When did he die? Could anybody do the math? 20 what? 26 years old. Yeah, 26, 27, depending on when in the year. Is that old? This is a song for the young people. A young man wrote it. He wrote it when he was 24. He didn't know when he wrote the song that he was going to die 3 years later. He maybe had no premonition that he was going to die at the ripe old age of 27. But this young man was so gripped with the love that Jesus had for him and the love that he wanted to display to the Lord. And he wrote and penned this beautiful, beautiful expression that has become ours. And many of you know it by memory. If ever I loved you, Jesus, it's now. Why? Because you were broken, and you offer yourself to me. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. If you'd like to stand together with me, and we can sing it, maybe changing your position will help for a few moments. Let's sing together, "My Jesus, I Love You."
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
anybody here is under 27. Yeah, you're under 27, under 27. Do you want to sing the second verse? I'm older now. I just got old. I think you can do it. You want to join together from wherever you are. Sing it out. If you're younger than Featherstone was, and sing this right to the Lord from your heart. I love thee. Sing together that third. I'll love thee in life. I will love thee in death. Dear Lord Jesus, pray for me. Dear Lord Jesus, say. Take our seats and